After that, I don't think I need to say a thing, do I? Guardian angels. You've probably heard much about guardian angels, or at least angels, if you have watched TV, read the latest books, surfed the internet as of late. There are thousands upon thousands of instances and references to angels, whether they be angelic beings sent from God or perhaps sent from another place, beings that had fallen with Lucifer. But this morning we're going to look at a guardian angel here in Exodus chapter 23. The angel sent specifically from God to His people to accomplish a certain purpose. And in so doing, we're going to look at three things this morning. A messenger. For an angel, the word angel, malak, simply means messenger. A call and a promise. If you haven't received outlines yet, just raise your hand. The ushers will make sure to get you. That's basically everybody. That's my fault. I didn't remind them. I left them on the copier. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3, why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word as we read God's Word together this morning. As we look at this wonderful passage. Remember last time we looked at Exodus chapter 21 through 23, which is called the Book of the Covenant, which were those laws that God had given Moses along with the Ten Commandments. And we learned from those three chapters that God calls His people not merely to do the right thing, but He calls His people to go beyond the right and to do that which glorifies God most. To do that which brings God great glory. And as we looked at these different rules or different laws, we saw how precious they were. We saw how gracious God was and how different the people of God were to be from the rest of the world. Typically, at the end of a covenant such as that, there would be terms of blessing and terms of cursing. And this is no different. And so after that book, after those three chapters, in verse 20, immediately there are going to be terms of that covenant, terms of blessing. And that's what we're going to look at today, the path of prosperity, obedience. If you'll read with me, chapter 23, verse 20, hear God's word to you this morning. Behold, I send an angel before you, to guard you on the way, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to Him, and obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, for My name is in Him. But if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When My angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send My terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Pray with me, please. Lord, 3,500 years ago is a long time since these words were penned. But Lord, we're reminded that your word is the same yesterday, today, forever, that you do not change, that you are not like a son of man who would simply change your mind. But Lord, what you have determined will come to pass. That which you have stated in the past is true in the present. And Lord, we pray that today as we come under your word and listen for your voice, Lord, would you help us to bridge that gap, that we might not merely be looking at a people who are wandering in a wilderness 3,500 years ago today, but Lord, we would have a direct encounter with you. And Lord, that we might be a changed people. Lord, will you put our feet upon the path of prosperity? Would you enable us to be able to receive all that you have for your people? And Lord, we will extol your name. We will glorify in your presence. We will proclaim your goodness. Lord, we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Behold, I send an angel, a messenger of grace. Imagine what must have been going through the minds of these Israelites, the people of God, as they were embarking upon this journey. Imagine what they must have been thinking, perhaps trying to make connections with their past, their present, and their promised future. You remember that God had chosen Abraham and he had stated that he was to give them this land that they were journeying towards. God said that Abraham's descendants, the Israelites at the time, were to be as numerous as the stars, even though Abraham was 75 years old at the time and childless. God said that they were to be 400 years in slavery. And 400 years later, he calls Moses and tells him that he's going to free his people. And Moses is astounded and begs him to send someone else. God then decimates Pharaoh through the plagues while Israel's kept safe. And God does the unthinkable and marches Israel out of bondage, plundering their captors. But it's not long before Israel is cornered and hemmed in to the Red Sea with Pharaoh's chariots hot in pursuit. And yet God does the unthinkable yet again and opens up the Red Sea and swallows Pharaoh and his army. He now leads them by day by a pillar of cloud and by night by a pillar of fire. But now the biggest obstacle of their entire history of a people, as a people, faces them. They are to go and make war on the people of Canaan. People who were large, people who were skilled in warfare. They were to take the promised land. Now was the time for action. There must have been some safety, even in slavery, when the Israelites were crying out to God. There must have been some comfort, at least, in knowing what lied ahead of them, and that their lives were somewhat secure. But now, things have changed. Now, God has slowly pushed them to the edge of the diving board, and they only have one choice: to jump in. Now, it was showtime. Now it was prime time. Now it was time to play the man. And here, God encourages His people. Did you hear the encouragement? Let me read it to you again. Behold, or look, see, take note of, I send an angel before you. How many times we, like Moses, are called to do something in the future that seems way too big? Or how many times have we thought, Lord, send someone else. They have faith for this next endeavor. But I could never do that. How encouraging it must have been to just ordinary people that God wasn't merely sending them on their way, but God was sending His angel. It was God who was going before them. It wasn't about Moses. It wasn't about this huge obstacle that lied before them. The great import of this passage isn't merely on obedience, which certainly it's going to call for. What I want you to note here as we start is the import of this passage is the emphasis that is laid out in Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's grace. The import is on grace. Behold, I send an angel before you. Behold, I am going before you. Behold, it is me. I am initiating. I am taking charge. I am going before you. Imagine what that must have sounded like for the Israelites to know the God who had opened up the Red Sea, the God who had brought Pharaoh to his knees, the God who had passed their homes that midnight, God who had slain all the firstborn, God who had supplied them with food by day, God who had supplied water out of the rock, God who had done miraculous thing after miraculous thing and showed His people His goodness, His provision, His glory, His power. Now He says this: behold, I send an angel. How encouraging! So many times we don't get the tie that holds both Old Testament and New Testament together. Sure, there is discontinuity. In other words, there are some things in the Old Testament that don't seem to fit in the New Testament age. Yet there's discontinuity so often that we miss the continuity of grace, of God electing His people, of God electing His purposes, of God choosing His people and going before them. That it is God who elects, God who initiates, God who empowers, God who guarantees that He's going to finish what He has started. Jesus in the New Testament says it this way in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, Or the author to the Hebrews in 12:2 says this, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus." You see the encouragement there? Do you see what God is saying all throughout Scripture? We're going to look at a number of different passages, but He's saying this, "Listen, I am all in all. I am starting a work. I am going to complete a work. I am going to bring glory to myself. And I am going to use you. I am going to invite you. Take courage. Take heart. I have not left you alone. I come and I send my angel." But it's all based on grace. All on grace. It's not based on their response. God is gracious to Israel and gracious to us, not because we are obedient to Him. And so many times we can read a passage like this, and we're going to talk about obedience in just a moment, but so many times we can think that God's grace is contingent on our obedience, and it's just not true. God's grace doesn't depend on our obedience and our performance. God's grace depends on Christ's performance and God's character, because He's gracious and He's kind. But just as God had redeemed Israel, He brought them out of slavery, then gave them the law. So here again, God's going before the Israelites, and later they will have to fight for the land. Later they will obey His laws. Pay attention to the eyes here in this passage. In these 13 verses, 13 times, God says, first person, "I will send an angel. I will blot them out. I will make your enemies turn their backs to you." It's the same emphasis that's picked up by the prophets. Ezekiel says it this way in Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." You hear the emphasis here in this opening line when God says, "Behold, I send an angel." He's drawing attention to something. He's drawing attention to someone. He's drawing attention to Himself. "It's me, Israelite. I'm responsible for your salvation. I saved you. But I'm also going to provide for you. I'm also going to empower you. Look not to yourself. Look to me." Look to the eyes here in these 13 verses, and may our eyes be filled with fresh confidence and faith. Doesn't it bring confidence to you to know that ultimately it doesn't depend on you? Doesn't it bring you great courage and great hope and great security to know that ultimately your marriage doesn't depend on you and your wife's obedience to one another? Wives, doesn't that give you hope? I don't hear many wives. Doesn't that give you hope? I hear one wife and I know her very well. But what a glorious truth that must have been for the Israelites. God's going with us. We're not going alone. The same God that protects us, that guards us, that provides for us, that has redeemed us, He's going before us. It's grace. A messenger of grace, but not just sent from God, this messenger, but sent for God's people. Look at these three reasons that He says. He's going to send this angel to guard them. These people, they were not a prepared army. They'd spent the last 400 years in slavery. They were weak. They were vulnerable. They were novices at conquest. They were easy prey. That's why God was so furious with Amalek. You remember Amalek as they came out of Egypt? Remember Amalek? He attacked the people that were in the rear, all the lame, all the old, all the crippled. And God was furious at that and said, don't show Amalek any mercy. And the first thing that he commands King Saul to do is to destroy the Amalekites, and Saul doesn't obey. And later the descendants of Amalek find themselves in Susa in the name of Haman, who opposes the Jewess Esther. But God says that this angel is going to do something special. He's going to guard you. What wonderful references and connections must have been going through their minds. Hey, God is going to guard us. This is the one who, when we are hemmed in at the Red Sea, we were chomping at the bit to destroy Moses. And God threw down a pillar of fire that separated us from them so that their chariots could not come upon us and that we might be well. That same God was going to guard us. It's the same God that the psalmist writes about in Psalm 32 when he says, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you're to go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do you know that God guards you? Did you know that as you are leaving this afternoon, God's going to be guarding you, protecting you? Are you grateful that the God of the universe is paying attention to all the things that you do? I just look around and I think of different people here that are sitting, how God has protected them, how God has saved them, either from an eternity of hell or perhaps saved their lives, literally. But that's our God, the one who guards and protects. But not only does He guard, look, He says He's going to bring them. He was going to deliver them to their destination. I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place. You know, as I read this passage, my confidence is swelling towards obstacles of the future. Not because of my power, because I'm fickle. I'm weak. I'm like the Israelites. I complain. I whine. I don't see the big picture. And I think, God, where are you? But as I read God's Word, faith fills my heart. Not because of my faith, but because of God's determination to go before me, to guard me, to bring me to that place. I have a 18-month-year-old little boy, and he just brings joy to my heart. But it's interesting, because of his stature, because of his size, how frightened he is, maybe of a medium-sized dog, or maybe someone that he doesn't know, or maybe the vacuum cleaner that is being pushed around, how he'll just run away. But you know what's amazing? It's amazing when Daddy takes his hand, everything changes. All of a sudden, he'll go up to that vacuum cleaner and just kick it. He'll go right up to that dog and just go right in his face. Now, that's probably not wise, but why does he do that? Well, because he hasn't learned yet not to do that to a dog. No, he does that because he realizes he's holding Daddy's hand. Why does he go as he walks across the road and there's this huge, what we would call a puddle, but to him looks like the Red Sea? He doesn't fear. He knows as soon as he gets up to the end, Daddy's just going to pick him up and put him back down, and he's going to do great and extraordinary things. He's confident because his father is holding his hand. It's not. It's not because John's holding Daddy's hand, but his confidence is in this. Daddy's holding his hand. And it's the same with God. God, it promises to bring His people through whatever obstacle there lies ahead. God has designed that obstacle to bring glory to Himself. He guarantees to bring us through, not because we're holding on to His hand, because we're faithful, because we're godly, because we have 3 quiet times a day, because we fast for 14 days on end, but because God's holding our hand. And He's holding the Israelites' hand. I will guard you, and I will bring you. But then look what He says. If that's not enough to excite you, if that's not enough to stir faith, He says, I will bring you to the place that I have prepared. Wow. The place you've prepared? You mean you've not just holding my hand? You're going on ahead of me and you're waiting for me at the same time? Flipping your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Hold your place in Exodus. We're going to do a little bit of Bible searching here to hopefully bring this point out. Genesis 13, 12. God makes a promise to a man whose family was idol worshippers. Someone who was worshipping demons, and God called him. God chose him. God elected him. His name was Abraham. And he says this, look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 12. Concerning this place that Israel is on its way to take hold of. Genesis 13, 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. While Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Remember, Abraham doesn't have any offspring at this time. And he's 75 years old, and he's not going to realize any offspring from his own wife until he's 125 years later. But look what he says there in verse 16. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. What a promise. Turn to Genesis 15, a couple chapters to the right. Verse 13. Speaking of this place that Israel is going to. Promised to Abraham 400 years previous. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. God is telling Abraham that his offspring, they're going to go to Egypt. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years. But, verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Whoa! God, do you mean to tell me that you're not only holding my hand, you're not only holding our hands, but also that you've prepared this place 400 years ago? No! Go back to Genesis 9 to the left a little bit. It's been a lot longer than that. Genesis 9:24. You remember the story. Maybe you've asked yourself many times, why in the world does Moses write the story of Ham, of Japheth? Why is this incident included where Ham uncovers the nakedness of his father? This is the reason why. To give faith. To point them to the direction where they're going. Look at verse 24, chapter 9 of Genesis. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. Note, why is he saying cursed be Canaan? Ham did it. Ham's Canaan's daddy. Listen to what Noah says. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan, or Ham's descendants, be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, the other brother, who acted righteously with Shem, and let them dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now we have to ask a couple questions here to get this, to tie this all together. First of all, who was Shem? Well, from Shem came the Shemites, or Semites. Shem was the ancestor of Abraham. If you trace the line there in Genesis 10, from Abraham, or from Shem, will come down to Abraham, then to Moses, and the people of Israel will all be descended from this man. Who was Canaan? Canaan was Ham's son. If you trace them in Genesis 10 and their progeny, who do they become? This is who the Hamites become. They become the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians. They are not the people of God. They become the enemies of God. Where did they live, these enemies of God? If you look on a map and plotted where all these different peoples ended up living, where did they live? They lived in Egypt. They lived in Canaan, the promised land. You see, Israel was living a flipped around existence. The Shemites were slaves to the Hamites. The Shemites, or people of God in Israel, were slaves to the Egyptians. But God promised Abraham 400 years later that his descendants would possess Canaan and plunder Egypt with great possession. He prophesied through Noah here 360 years earlier before Abraham in Genesis 9 that the Canaanites were to be servants of Israel. Now through Moses he says this, "Now you're ready. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared." Wow. God has been active not merely for decades, but for centuries, preparing this place, this special land for a special people, for generations. So many times it looks to us in the natural as though things are happenstance, as though things just happened. I hear it this way many times today. It is what it is. Many times that's the philosophy, or that's kind of the catchword. But not for God's people. It is what He has prepared for you. Stuff doesn't just happen. God has gone before us. God has prepared and orchestrated our circumstances, every single one of them, for our benefit, for our good, in order that He might conform us to His Son. He has sent His Son before you. He's given His Spirit to bring you, and He's prepared the place that lies ahead of you. Hear me this morning from this passage, God's holy and inerrant Word, that God's not too late. He's preparing you. He's preparing that other person that you don't even know. He's preparing that place. God is saying and inviting you to trust Him. Trust Me. Be it concerning your death, or a short time in the future, or whatever your circumstances might behold there in the future. Don't you know that God is with you? That He can't leave you or forsake you? That He goes alongside you? That He's given His Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come? Jesus said it to His disciples this way, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God who has made preparations for us? Doesn't that inspire faith? Doesn't that give you confidence no matter your circumstances? Whether you face the Hittites and the Jebusites, or just your boss, or just that particular area of sin in your life that just seems to not go away, or that insurmountable financial mountain that looms over you on a daily basis. Isn't it good to know that God goes before you, that He guards you, that He's going to bring you, and that He's already prepared that next step? God not only showers His people with grace to protect them, He offers rivers of reward to motivate them. Here we're going to do something against the rules. Skip down to point number 3. I know it's tough, but we're going to do it. The promise of reward. I remember seeing a documentary on PBS not too long ago, and it brought the story of men who were in the Bering Sea or on Kodiak Island or in Dutch Harbor, the place where 25 to 35 boats sink each year, that there's an average loss of 24 lives or 24 people a year. And here is the place where for a short amount of time, preferably in the winter months, sometimes just 2 to 6 weeks long, men go on these ships and they go hunting for Alaskan king crab. It's dubbed the most dangerous job in all of North America. But it pays well. It pays very well. And there's all different kinds of figures. But basically about $50,000 a deckhand can make per season or per 6 months. You see, there's a promise of reward that the people are willing to go on those boats and face those frigid temperatures and that frigid water, knowing that if they fall into that water, they've got about 15, 20, maybe 60 seconds to live. They're willing to risk it all for a paycheck. Well, God knows that we're made that way. He realizes that holding out a reward for His people intrinsically motivates them. Jesus does this all the time. It is not wrong to live for a reward. Well, Bruce, I thought whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, we should do to the glory of God. Yes. But Jesus also says not to lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but treasures in heaven. Jesus also says that don't allow your right hand to know what your left hand's doing, so that your Father in heaven who sees what's done in secret may reward you. Jesus says, hey, when you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites do. Don't do like the Pharisees do. But wash yourself. And then your Father who sees you, what you're doing in secret, He will reward you. Hebrews 11:6, the classic verse that without faith it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes before God must believe that He exists and believe what? That He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's not wrong. And God offers this reward. Look in verse 23. He says, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and Perizzites and to the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. God promises to blot out these people. God promises to make war. But He doesn't stop there. That's not the only promise. That's not the only reward He offers. Look at verse 25. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out these Hivites, Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. God promises them material blessings. 6 different things. He promised to bless their food. I'm going to provide your food. He promises to remove sickness from them. I am going to give you good health. He promises that there won't be any miscarriages or barrenness in this land. He promises to bless their wombs, to give them abundant families. He promises to give them long life, to enjoy these blessings. He promises that the enemies of the people of God will fear them. He will give them a favored status with these people. He will give them safety. He promises to go before them if there's a war, and God will fight and be on your side. God offers them great reward. All the longings of the human heart, safety, fruitfulness, relationship. He promises it all. But He promises it little by little. Look at verse 29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. God promises them all these things. He promises that He will surely do it, but He will do it His way. And His way is this way, little by little. Now, I don't imagine the people of Israel were too thrilled at this methodology. Perhaps they were thinking something like this: God, these promises are stupendous. This is amazing. I can't believe You're doing this for Your people. I just got one question, though. Just one question. Lord, can I have it all right now? Can't You just blot them out and we just go into the land and just receive all this good stuff right now so I can get all my ducks in a row? Isn't it the same way with us so often? We're like that famous psychological experiment where the psychologist interviews the youngster and offers him a cookie right at the moment, but says if you'll wait just 1 hour, you can come back and receive 2 cookies or 3 cookies. And he leaves the room. Guess what inevitably happens? He waits 2 or 3 hours to get the 2 or 3 cookies. No, that's not what happens. He eats the cookie because he wants it now. It's the same way with our finances. It's the same way with our diets. We get discouraged when we don't have immediate results. What is the point? What is God doing here? Why is it little by little? Because God realizes that these people have hearts that are focused on the here and now and soon will become lazy, and their faith will shrivel. God knows what's best for them. And He says, no, I'll give it to you little by little until you've increased and possessed the land. In other words, I will give it to you this way because this is what's best for you. I will do it this way because it will be disastrous for you if I were to give you all this at once. The land would become desolate. Wild animals would take over. And all these things that I've been preparing for decades and generations would be ruined and wasted. No, I would rather give you little by little and teach you to trust Me more and more, that you might be content and that you might be dependent upon Me. You see, these people were saved from Egypt, but they hadn't reached the promised land yet. It's the same with us. We've been saved, but we haven't reached heaven yet. There's a struggle. We face many obstacles that are hard and difficult. Many times we ask the question within our soul, Lord, why, when You saved me, why didn't You just sanctify me completely so that I would never sin again? Why do I have to continually sin? I hate this. We We echo Paul's argument, the good I want to do in Romans 7, I don't do, and the good I know I ought to do, I don't do. Oh, Lord, what a wretched man am I. But Paul doesn't stop there. But thanks be to God, because the God-man has come and made a way. He has struggled. He has fought. He has accomplished. He has secured victory. And one day we too will experience the fullness of that victory as we lay hold of Him face to face. But for now, we're in between. We're between the already and the not yet. We've received salvation, but we haven't received the salvation to its fullest. We've received God's gifts, but we haven't received His presence in the fullest. We have the Holy Spirit as a deposit. We have Him who will never leave us and never forsake us. But one day, we'll be changed. One day, we'll see Him as He is. And I can't wait more than anything else in the world. The thing that motivates me is one day to be able to see God and not see Him through sin any longer. I can't wait for that day to be the person that God created me to be, completely without sin and beholding my Lord. Oh, that vision gives me hope. But God fully intended to shower His people with grace and rain down reward for those who would listen. But notice that their ultimate realization of success was contingent on their willingness to heed this call. Skip up to point two. This call to allegiance. They were to be totally obedient. Look at verse 21. Pay careful attention to Him and obey His voice. Do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression. For My name is in Him. Pay careful attention and obey His voice. God will say in verse 22, but if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, and God lists the blessings that He is going to provide. Listen and hear me as we go through this obedience and this call to allegiance. God's grace is not contingent on your obedience, but your experience of God's grace is. Because it's God's grace to shower His people with blessings. It's also God's grace to shower His people with discipline. They're both means of God's grace. They're both from His loving hand. And oftentimes God gives us a choice. Blessing, cursing. Experience His grace or experience His discipline. Oh, this was such an important lesson for all the people of Israel to learn. One that the leader of Israel didn't heed to. One who didn't follow everything that the Lord had said. And the consequences were awful. His name was Moses. And you remember the story as God instructed Moses to strike the rock so that water would come out. And Moses struck the rock in anger, not once, but twice. And Moses didn't give God the glory and honor before the people. And so God says in Numbers 20, verse 12, because you did not trust Me, Moses, you may not go to the promised land, you nor Aaron. And then we find Moses there, poised at the end of his life, having led the people of Israel for 40 years. There, on the precipice of the promised land, Moses stands. And he's writing Deuteronomy, which means second law. He's reminding the people of Israel all the things that they've talked about, that they've learned. And in the midst of that time, at the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 3, 25 and 26, Moses says this, to the gracious God, full of compassion, that has been so gracious to the Israelites when they have sinned, when they have built these golden calves, when they have refused to believe that the land was good, when they did not take heed to Joshua and Caleb's report that the land is good, and they fell captive to the 10 other spies and believed that somehow that God wasn't going to provide that which He promised. That God who's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, Moses cries out to Him, knowing His character. And Moses says this in verse 25, "Please, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon." But listen to the Lord's reply. "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this again.'" It's too late. Moses was faithful. Moses, as I read the book of Exodus, my heart trembles to think of the pressure that was on this man day after day with people who so often wanted to stone him. And yet Moses does not heed this call once. And the promised land is taken away. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 12, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been trusted with much, much more will be asked." Perhaps God is calling you to total obedience in an area and you've been ignoring Him. Perhaps you have been holding Him at arm's length. Perhaps it's a small way. Perhaps a large way. Perhaps you've just neglected to be obedient. God in His Word would be reminding you that there are blessings and reward that He intends for you to take hold of. A path He intends you to walk upon. That path of prosperity. But it hinges. It hinges on your obedience to every word that's spoken from this angel and from God Himself. Well, then we have to ask this question, who is this angel anyway? And this total allegiance that's required from him. Well, look at verse 22 with me. "But if you carefully obey His voice," this angel's voice, "and do all that I say." Notice the way God goes back and forth with this particular angel. "If you obey His voice and do all that I say." There is a close alliance between these two. Now, some people would say that this angel is simply referring to Joshua. That Moses is calling Joshua the angel who's going to take them into the land because Joshua is going to lead them into the land. Others say it's Moses. Others say it's just a cloud. But here, the personal pronouns. Some think that perhaps it's a special angel. An angel that is so closely aligned with God's presence that to disobey this special manifestation of God's power is to disobey God Himself. Other people would say that, no, it's not only that. This special angel is Jesus Christ Himself pre-incarnate. And He is the one that goes and talks to Abraham about the city of Sodom. He is the one that is in the burning bush that Moses sees face to face. It is this one, it is this Christ that's to come later. But notice in verse 21 about this particular angel, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression." This angel has the power to pardon sins or not to pardon sins. It has to be some special angel. It can't merely be one of God's ministering angels. One like perhaps Michael or perhaps Gabriel. But He has the power to pardon sins. There were some Pharisees that questioned Jesus when He spoke of forgiving sins. And they said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins," they said, "but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to this man who's there been crippled and carried on a mat, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But Jesus says, 'That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and walk.'" And he walked. But this angel is so closely related to God that God's name, verse 21, is in him. It seems to me that there's only two options when we're looking at this particular angel. And these would be the two options: that yes, it's the specific manifestation of the angel of the Lord, so close to God Himself, that to disobey this angel is to disobey God, or it's Jesus Christ Himself, pre-incarnate. John 14:10 says this about this name that's in Him. Jesus says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me." What are they to do? What are they to do? What would God have these people to do? Lastly, He would have them not to compromise. Look at verse 23 and 24. "When My angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods." Verse 32 and verse 33. "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against Me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." What are the people of Israel to do? And what can we learn from what they are called to do in order that we might do the same? Not somehow to secure these material blessings, but to walk in the spiritual blessings that God has given us through Christ and His Holy Spirit. They were tempted to three things. One, they were tempted to partially obey. Verse 22, "You must obey His voice and do all that I say." 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a story of a man who is tempted in much the same way that these people of Israel must have been tempted in ways that we are often tempted to obey in a lot of things, but not to fully obey. To somehow obey and think, "God, I obey in so many things. I tithe. I do quiet time. I give to the poor." But God calls for complete obedience, and it was a lesson that Israel was to learn over and over again, a lesson in which their leaders often failed at. You remember the story of King Saul, who was told to go and destroy the Amalekites. And upon receiving that instruction, Samuel comes and confronts Saul. And in verse 19, chapter 15, says this, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what's evil in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, Samuel's saying, "Saul, why didn't you destroy all these people like God commanded you to? Why didn't you take their king Agag and destroy him? Why have you kept some of the plunder? Why have you kept Agag alive?" Listen what Saul says. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Don't you see, Samuel, we took some of this plunder because we wanted to sacrifice it to God. We're going to give it to God. We're going to devote it to God. That's why we did this.
We obeyed in everything that you said. We obeyed everything that God said. But look what Samuel says in verse 22 of chapter 15. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you did not completely obey, because you did not give your total allegiance to God," listen to what he says, "He has rejected you from being king." What ways are you tempted to partially obey God? What ways are you rationalizing away, perhaps, many of the good things that you are doing? And those are wonderful and those are good. Those are gifts of God. But are there ways that you are merely partially obeying God? I think secondly, they're also tempted to synchronize. In other words, to worship other gods along with God. It must have been a great temptation. It's why God says over and over again, don't bow down to their idols. Don't worship the Baals. Don't come along to the religion of the Canaanites. Don't make a covenant with their gods. Don't do that. Don't become like the rest of the world. And there must have been such a strong temptation as the heavens seemed to brass and their crops were not growing and they were desperate for food to cry out to Baal, the storm god, the rain god, the god of fertility. Wasn't there going to be a great temptation to become like the rest of the world and worship Baal, but also worship God the same way in our own lives? We're often tempted to allow the world to creep in, to come alongside. It's okay. It's okay to remain silent, as I haven't really lied. I'm just remaining quiet. And if that helps me, then that's okay. Or it's all right to borrow that pen from that company or to take extra time at lunch. In what ways are you tempted to come and allow the world to ruin your devotion to God? But I think lastly and thirdly here, this temptation that must have been the greatest temptation of the people of Israel at this time, and I think our greatest temptation, is a temptation to make peace with the enemy. A temptation just to quit, to give up. Especially when God's methodology is little by little. You see, because little by little means that I have to have patience. Little by little, as they were driving these enemies out, meant that I must possess faith. Little by little meant that I had to have endurance. And oh, what a temptation that must have been for the Israelite people just to give up, just to quit. Listen, we've been fighting here for 6 months. We've been laying our lives on the line day in, day out. Oh, we just need a break. We just need to go to our tents and just, this part of the land is good enough. Are you tempted to quit? Are you tempted to give up in a certain area that's been strenuous, difficult, arduous? Are you tempted to make peace with the world and not receive all that God has for you? You know, so many times we're so quick to talk against those who preach of a prosperity gospel. And it's true that much of their theology is wrong. But so many times we aim so low and we hit our mark. So many times we as Christians, the problem is not that we don't desire. The problem is we desire so little. And we settle for things that God never wanted us to settle for. Jesus was a man that didn't settle. God is a God who never quits.
And though there might be temptation to quit, the Israelite people, they were to look and they were to remember what God had done. They complained. They disbelieved. But God didn't quit on them. They complained. They lacked faith. But God did not stop being faithful. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." And listen what he says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." God has never quit on His people. Jesus never quit on His Father. And as Christians and followers of God, quitting is not an option. One of the things that we have done in our family, and we've only got 6 or 7 of them right now, but we're kind of going through the 10 commandments of what it means to be a chick. And one of those 10 is this: chicks don't quit. Ever. Why? Because we want to somehow win? Because somehow we want to be competitive? No, because God doesn't quit. And we want to reflect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God that we're reading about here this morning, the God that swallowed up Pharaoh, the God that destroyed the armies of Egypt, the God that was bringing them to this promised land, the God who sent His Son. Imagine if Jesus on the cross, imagine if He had a conversation like this: "Oh God, all my friends are deserting me. None of the disciples are even sticking around me. I've taught them, I've preached to them, I've healed them, I've done all these miraculous things. Everyone's being mean to me. Pilate doesn't believe me, even though he says I'm not even guilty. The Pharisees, gosh, all the things I've done for them, they still won't believe. No one believes in me. And now I'm going to have to take on the sin of the world. Now I'm going to have to take on the sins for that I never did. I'm going to have to take on all of them and experience separation from you, something that I've never done since all eternity. God, it's just too much. I quit." What a thought. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Was Jesus tempted to quit? Yes! But He didn't. And now we receive His great reward. Now we receive His great reward that He has given to us. And if we will run our race, as Paul said so often, he said so often, "I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't care what the disciples are doing. I don't care what other people are doing. I beat my body to run my race so that in the end I will not be disqualified. I'm running to win. I am not quitting. How come? Because this fire that burns within my soul in the person of the Holy Spirit refuses to allow me to quit. It picks me up when I'm down. It reminds me of the glory that's ahead. And I will not quit. I will not give in. I, as a Christian, will reflect by God's grace and the empowering Spirit, He who is from all eternity past, that cannot quit, that cannot but remain faithful. And He would encourage you this morning and me this morning and invite you, whatever that obstacle is, stop looking at that obstacle. Stop entertaining notions to quit. Turn your back on quitting and say, "Lord, by Your grace, I will never
quit again. I will run my race. Give me encouragement. Give me faith. Give me strength to go to that place that you've already prepared for me since the foundation of the world. That's the kind of God we serve. Not a rah-rah God. Go out and get them, guys. Get one for the Gipper. No! Go out and receive what Christ has already secured for you. Don't settle for less. Let's stand. As the band would come forward, we're going to close in song. I want to pray for you if this morning you have been tempted in some way to give up. In some particular way, you're weary and you're in need of a greater measure of grace to endure. You're in need of a strength to continue on. I want to pray for you this morning. Would you just raise your hand for me this morning? I want to pray for you, and the band's going to pray or sing, and we're going to join in with them. Let's just pray together, and we'll make this song our prayer. Lord, we're weak, and we're novices at conquest. And we're tempted to give in. And like the Israelite people, not lay hold of the promised land, none of them got in, Lord. Only Joshua and Caleb. Oh God, I pray that that wouldn't be so here. I pray that every hand that's raised this morning, that you would infuse power to take hold of that which you have already determined. Lord, that you would bring them to that place, and that they would rejoice, and that they would recognize that it's not because that they've held the hand of Daddy, but because Daddy was holding their hands all along. And Lord, I pray in this endeavor that you would bring joy to their step. Lord, I pray that their heart would bounce within them. Lord, that there would be gladness in their countenance and praise upon their lips. And Lord, they wouldn't look at this circumstance or this situation with gloom, but Lord, they would look at it with anticipation of your empowering Spirit to bring them to that place that you have called them. God, I pray that you would change their heart, infuse grace, O Lord. You not only have sent your angel before them, you've sent your Son before them. And Lord, how much more worthy His blood. How much greater His power. Oh God, help us to think on these things as we sing.